John chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. We'll open up there first and then pray for the sermon. All right, let's pray for the sermon. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee that thou dost provide for us food in due season. Lord, that thou dost not leave thy people dry, but, O Lord, are a present help in every time of need. O Lord, our confidence is in thee, and in thee we shall not be ashamed. Lord, we pray that as we come to the sermon, that thou might speak to us, that thou might feed us, that thou would grant, O Lord, that we might be confronted with the word of life, that we might be built up and stirred up, Lord, to all righteousness and good works. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, verse 1, chapter 1. We read, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So our text today is found in the opening of John's first general letter contained in the scriptures. It is general because it does not specify within itself a particular church for which it was originally intended. Given this is the beginning of a series of sermons in this letter, Lord willing, it is appropriate to say a few things concerning the writer and his purpose for writing. So the writer, John. John is that apostle of Jesus Christ, the brother to James the Elder, another apostle, son of Zebedee, his father, and Salome, his mother. According to Matthew 4, John and his brother were mending their fishing nets in a ship alongside their father when Christ called them to follow. Christ's surname, John, and his brother Boanerges, which according to Mark 3:17 means sons of thunder. John and his brother may be remembered by that occasion of being rejected by a village of Samaritans for intending to go to Jerusalem to worship, whereby John and his brother suggest that they should, quote, command fire to come down from heaven and consume the village. For this, John and his brother are rebuked by Jesus for not knowing what manner of spirit they were of. John may also be remembered for that occasion wherein special reservations were requested of Christ for both John and his brother to sit the one on the right hand of Jesus and the other on the left hand of him in his kingdom. And seeking imminent glory and position, Jesus presents to them a life here full of crosses, sufferings, afflictions, and service. It is this John who is taken up with others to the Mount of Transfiguration, beholding a radiant Christ, and hears the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." John will witness Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, agonized in body and soul while he prayed, if it were possible that the hour might pass from him, only to find himself shortly thereafter beholding his crucified Christ. And yet in that tormenting hour, still directing John to take Mary in for her care. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who was said to have leaned on Jesus' bosom, who is later said to be a pillar in the church of Jerusalem and will live and stand for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, he wrote here in our epistle, no longer as one who knew not what manner of spirit he was of, but as one moved by God himself, in the Spirit, as John should say, putting down in writing the very word of God for the direction of his church till his second coming, as Paul should say, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So we come to our text today. In this general epistle, John lays out his purpose for writing very clear, right, in those first four verses. In verse 1 through 2, John writes of the manifestation of the word of life to the apostles. In verse 3, John writes of this manifestation in order that those who read may have fellowship with the apostles, which is really a fellowship with God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And in verse 4, he writes of these previous things so that through them, as an effect thereof, the recipients may have fullness of joy. For this morning, we will address the first part of his purpose, which is to declare and bear witness to the manifestation of the word of life. In these first four verses, John gives various designations to Jesus Christ, the one manifested. He is, in verse 1, the word of life, which was from the beginning, who was heard, seen, looked upon, handled with John's hands. In verse 2, in the beginning, he is the life manifested, seen, borne witness to, and the object of John's announcement. In the latter half of verse 2, he is that eternal life, which was with God the Father and manifested to them. And in verse 3, he is the Son of the Father, Jesus Christ, with whom John has fellowship with as well as the Father. So we'll give our attention to this designation, Word of Life, and we'll unfold the other titles and relations that John bears forth in this passage. So we begin with the first part of this title, the Word. For anyone familiar with the collection of John's writings in Scripture, to call Jesus Christ the Word, or as in the Greek, the Logos, is not new. Few examples that you may recall. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, Logos as it is in Greek, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Later in our first epistle of John, chapter 5, verse 7, he will say that there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, that is the Logos, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And lastly, for our example purposes, in Revelation 19:11 through 13, he will say, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." It's been noted by certain commentators, if you look up on these passages, that the Apostle John never provides a preparation for this title. He never provides a syllogism or an introduction to the history and background and the use of this term in reference to Christ, like we hear from Luke about the name Christian, which comes up first in Antioch. John just uses it and expects his readers to understand him speaking of the Son of God. B.B. Warfield would put it this way: it just suddenly appears before us. The designation of Christ as the Word or Logos is often so arranged in Scriptures that the emphasis is always thrown elsewhere, on what is asserted of the Word and not on the designation itself. So, to illustrate what I mean, what does John 1 say? The Word was in the beginning. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word was made flesh, etc. It seems then that it's highly unlikely that John invented the title, the Word or the Logos, and more likely that the Word was used of Christ in the church. Many commentators will acknowledge that Logos or Word appears to be a borrowed title from Old Testament references to God's Word as an active agency, through which God the Father chiefly acts. Some scriptures to consider in this regard: think of Genesis 1, right? Speaks of God creating all things by his powerful word. Genesis 3:8 says, "Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, walking in the garden." Genesis 15:1, "After these things, the word of the Lord, Jehovah, came unto Abram." Psalm 18:30, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord, Jehovah, is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord Jehovah were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And many more examples that we can go to that bear this out. Along these lines, it appears that some of the ancient Aramaic translations and paraphrases of the Hebrew Old Testament that would have been present during John's day, it's believed, often have the word translated in places like the following. So Genesis 1:27, if you open it in your Bibles, it should say, "So God, Elohim, created man." Well, one of these paraphrases has, "And my word," "the word of the Lord created man." Genesis 26:3, our translation will say, "And I will be with thee." One of these paraphrases says, "And my word shall be thine help." Genesis 39:2, "And the Lord Jehovah was with Joseph." Well, one of these paraphrases has it, "And the word of the Lord was Joseph's helper." One last example, but there's many more. "And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God." That's Exodus 19:17. One of the paraphrases has it this way: "Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with the word of the Lord." So these paraphrases, right, they're to be judged against the Hebrew original, right? They're authoritative for faith and life only so much as they conform to the original. But the purpose for noting some of these paraphrases is that they're valuable insofar as they convey possible background to the writings of John, and is a designation of the title Logos, the Word, to the Son of God. Now, some like Dr. Gordon Clark and others, while acknowledging this Old Testament and Jewish background, suggest that the apostles' usage of Logos, or Word, is best explained as a denial of the pagan and pantheistic religions of that time, which had distinct forms of a divine Logos pervading reality. Their logos, to quote one commentator, was a mere group of divine ideas or causes, a purely impersonal quality included in God, or some sort of imaginary representative of the divine agency, a kind of emanation mediating midway between the infinite and the finite. And if that didn't make any sense to you, just understand this. The pagan logos was shadowy, distant, indistinct, a mere abstraction. Brothers and sisters, I recognize this is spoken of a pagan logos, right? Impersonal, shadowy, distant, indistinct, a mere abstraction. But I fear even we who have better light presented to us must beware to never let the true logos, the Word of God, the Son of the Father, Jesus Christ, ever become or remain in our minds. Impersonal, shadowy, distant, indistinct, fuzzy, a mere abstraction. On the contrary, we who have so great a light of revelation of the Word of God, we ought to be, in the words of the Apostle Paul, "Count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, and count them but dung." Well, why? Why count otherwise good and advantageous things as but dung? That seems a little bit extreme, maybe even a bit crude. The Apostle Paul replies, "I do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him." Friends, are you resting content in a shadowy, in a distant, a fuzzy, indistinct, impersonal knowledge of the true Word of God? Let me advise you, rest alone upon a distinct, a near, a clear, and a personal knowledge of the Logos of God, Jesus Christ. So we have discussed the Old Testament and Jewish background to John's usage of Logos, along with the pagan background. Both of these approaches need not contradict one another, but rather complement each other. They go well together, right? Can't the Spirit of God, speaking through John, be casting back the curtain, opening it up to let in this greater light of revelation seen in the Old Testament shadows of divine agency whereby works of God are accomplished through his word? And by this also he chases away the darkness of pagan conceptions of the true Logos, the Son of God. Right? The Logos is not some impersonal force, energy, or idea, but as the old creed would say, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. To quote one commentator, the Logos of John is real, present, personal, incarnate God. He, that is John, lifts the Logos conception infinitely above all Jewish and Gentile thought. So, having reviewed then the origin and background of the word, or Logos, in relation to God, both in its Old Testament, Jewish, and Gentile contexts, what are we to understand by the designation of Christ as the Word by its New Testament context? So if you open with me in John 1, and we'll go through there. A few verses in John 1. So we begin in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Note the parallel this text has with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Moses in Genesis 1:1 writes of God's work of creation, that is, of a world. The act of creation moves from nothing, only God, eternal, subject to no time or succession, and then moves, right, to an indivisible and instantaneous moment where something outside God has existence. This act of creation, as one put it, requires an infinite capacity, since it crosses the absolute gulf or chasm between non-being and being. It moves from nothing to something. Right? A finite creature can't bridge that gap. That requires an infinite power. And so we may say that creation is an incommunicable act proper to God alone. Now, yes, we often speak of creating things. One of you children may create a Lego car, or maybe a house made of wooden blocks. Or some of you may create a pillow, a dress, or a table, a microchip, a computer, a software program, etc. But note, we speak of creating out of existing created things. God creates from no existing thing except of himself. That said, while there is a parallel in Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1, that they both start with "in the beginning," however, the Apostle John here does not write of the creation of the Word. Rather, he writes of the Word being at the beginning, who was present at that instantaneous and indivisible moment of God's creative act, before there was any being outside of God. The Word was, even then. And as one writer has concluded, that which was in the beginning must needs be eternal. Why? Well, why? Because before the creatures began to be there, there was nothing but God who is eternal. So we continue in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, the Logos, was with God. Here we have a distinction between the Word and God. To illustrate the point, we may speak of John being with Paul and Peter with John, but we do not say that John is with himself. The Word is with God. God is here taken personally and relatively. There is a personal distinction here. And yet, John 1:1 continues, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Of what was first a personal distinction, now there is here presented a nearness of identity. God is here taken essentially and not relatively as the person distinct. That is, the Father. For we do not believe, as we are often charged by certain opponents of the Trinity, that the Father is the Son and the Son the Father. No, but he is of his substance, the same in substance, the same God, yet within that substance there is a plurality of personal relations. To this we need to be careful. There are no creature analogies that measure up to the reality of God's being. In us, human creatures, we have one substance and one subsistency, or one mode of existing. But in God, there is one substance and three personal subsistencies, or three eternal modes of existing in God. There's nothing in creation that you can really, you know, compare that to. The Father is not the Son is not the Father, neither is the Holy Spirit the one or the other, and vice versa, neither do they become each other, yet they are all one, mutually indwelling one another, yet never so as to lose their distinct personal relation. That it does not meet with any exact likeness in created things in nature is not a contradiction. It is above created nature. Therefore, we have need to be careful. careful that we do not judge God who is above creation by that creation, so as to bring God who is infinite under the judgment of that which is finite. Now, you may not be able to splice the doctrine of the Trinity ever so neatly and in so many fancy terms and so intricately, but don't be discouraged. Let that not deter you from meditating on the wonder of what God has revealed of himself in his word for our good. Let God lift your conceptions as he reveals himself in the scriptures, line by line, here a little and there a little. And this is also a reminder that though we desire good for our neighbors who deny the deity of Jesus Christ, and though they wish to share in the name Christians, there is no Christianity without the deity of Jesus Christ. Remove the doctrine of the deity of Christ and or the deity of the Holy Spirit as well, and the whole body and system of biblical Christian theology and salvation is changed into something completely different. For as Paul says, of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. God is triune is the foundation of our doctrine and our life. We turn back to John 1, verse 2 to 3. He says, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, that is the Logos, and without him was not anything made that was made. And this corresponds with Colossians 1, 16 through 17, and I'll just read it for you. For by him are all things created that are in heaven or that are under the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Right. All things were created by him. What are those all things? All those things created, which means the Logos himself is uncreated, as he is God. Or stated another way, God alone is the creator, but the Logos created all things, therefore the Logos is God. Farther note that the Logos, the word here, is always referred to in the masculine, as can be seen for the first time in the English in this verse. All things were made by him, although you can see it in the Greek, right, in the term logos, it's in the masculine, as it's capable of neuter and feminine forms. The logos is not referred to as an impersonal it, right? All things were made by it. Neither is it a feminine force, all things made by her. But even as God is uniformly referred to in masculine terms within the scriptures, so here, all things were made by him. An important caveat. This is not to say that God is male. As one has well said, male and female are terms describing a distinction within creatures that God has made to be procreative. Nevertheless, the maleness in man, so far as it regards the God-given direction of authority, headship, and rule in his creation according to place and station, reflects the authority and rule of his creator, even the Word of God, the Logos himself over all things. We continue in verse 4 through 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. In the Logos was life. We will address this in a little bit. And that life was the light of men. The Word of God was and is the means by which, as Matthew Poole would say, we discern the things of God. The Apostle Paul should say in Ephesians 5:8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord. You are no longer spiritually darkened like the natural man, which receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But you, who are light now, know the things of God in truth. But the darkness, that which is opposite to light, and thereby the opposite to life, that is death, the darkness comprehended it not. They did not take hold of it. They did not perceive it. They did not receive it. They did not receive him. Continuing in John 1, we move over to verse 9, as 6 through 8 is about John the Baptist. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. In this we see that the Word of God, the Logos, is the only way and means for every person that comes into the world to understand the things of God. In verse 10 through 13, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Note, the Logos, the Word of God, gives power and a right to some to become the sons of God. We do not wrest that privilege out of his hand, right? It's via believing, receiving from him. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We see in this verse that the Word is spoken not only of the pre-incarnate Son, as the second person of the Trinity, and it is eternal, essential glory, but also of him as the second person of the Godhead, assuming a human nature to himself as mediator. Hence, 1 John 1 in our passage, he should say, that which we have heard, right? Which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. The Word was made flesh. Not as though the Word was transformed into something else. But as Hebrews 2:16 says, he took on him the seed of Abraham. In other words, he took on what he was not. What did he take on? Well, the passage says flesh. And not just flesh as we think of the human body, right? But a human soul as well. John here uses flesh by way of referring to a part for the whole. By way of example, where this is similarly done, John 17, Christ will say that the Father had given the Son power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Was he given power over bodies without souls, soulless bodies? Well, no, not quite. The Apostle Paul, similarly, in Romans 3:20, uses the same word. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. No justification by deeds of the law for the body, but still an option for the soul? No, that's absurd. Or similarly, right, in Genesis 6:12, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Had people only corrupted their bodies, but not their souls? Well, I think you see the absurdity of arguing in that way. And so we see that flesh here is used as a part for the whole, that is, the whole human nature. What was the effect of the Word taking on human nature? John says, we beheld his glory. The Logos is glorious in his essential glory. He says he is the glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. He is the only begotten, the only natural Son of God, of his substance. There is no other natural Son in Scripture. But he is also glorious as the God-man mediator. He dwelt among us, John says, and we beheld his glory. He was glorious in his estate of humiliation, in being made in the womb of the Virgin Mary, born in his earthly ministry, in his suffering, misery, and death. How was he glorious in such things, you might ask? He was full of grace and truth, John would reply. In him, as one would say, was an unparalleled measure of divine graces and excellencies. In which respect he is said to be, as Psalm 14:8 says, anointed above or before his fellows. In John 3:34, it is said that the Spirit was not given by measure unto him. It is unto us, not to him. In him, the Apostle Paul should say, dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But John wasn't merely speaking of a glory that was past. Oh, those were the good old days, right? But also of Christ, the Word of God, in his estate of exaltation, in his resurrection, ascension, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and his coming again to judge the world. John will present, as we read earlier, the Word of God in Revelation 19 as faithful and true, coming to judge and make war against his enemies, with imagery as having eyes as a flame of fire and many crowns on his head, clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and having a sharp sword coming out of his mouth to smite the nations, to rule them with a rod of iron, treading the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God, and having on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's look at one last verse for our purposes today at verse 18, John 1:18. It says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." No man hath seen God at any time. Therefore, the Logos as God is not a man. Since no man has seen God the Father at any time, but the Logos is in the bosom of the Father, he is up close. God communicates all his secrets to him. The Logos declares the Father from such nearness that he bears to him as a natural son of his substance, and in not only as his natural son, but and in his office as a God-man mediator, taking up the function as a prophet, declaring the will of God for his people's edification and salvation. So we've now said a bit on the New Testament context of the term Logos, the term Word, as translated in our version, as a designation of Christ, and by them we have also seen that there's quite a rich Christology to be gathered from such context. But we still haven't said what we should think of the term Logos, right, and what it in of itself is intended to signify. The word Logos, as one put it, can well be combined into the idea of thinking and the expression of thought. It can be an answer or an explanation, the reason for something. Matthew 5:32, as some of you might remember, says that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. The word caused there, that's logos in the possessive form. It could be a word, could be an idea, what someone has said, a speech, a discourse. In fact, while the English versions have often translated logos as word in John 1, the Spanish historically has been translated verbo, which can be thought of as a verb, but can be also a saying. Similarly, the Protestant Latin translation projects by major Reformation figures, Logos in John 1 was translated sermo, which you probably hear sermon in that, right? Which all it signifies is a discourse. But two examples from Scripture may help. John 4:37, "And herein is that saying, Logos, true, one soweth and another reapeth." 1 John 3:18, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Notice the contrast between what is said versus deeds. All that said, what do we gather, right? How does this help us understand what is being referred to by calling Christ the Logos? That he is the thought of God, the speech of God, the expression of the Father himself. In this strain, Hebrews 3:1-3 calls him the brightness of God, the Father's glory, and the express image of his person. Christ himself says, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Matthew Henry comments in this regard, "The person of the Son is the true image and character of the person of the Father. Being of the same nature, he must bear the same image and likeness. In beholding the power, wisdom, and goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we behold the power, wisdom, and goodness of the Father. For he hath the nature and perfections of God in him. He that hath seen the Son hath seen the Father. That is, he hath seen the same being. He that hath known the Son hath known the Father. For the Son is in the Father, and the Father in the Son." The personal distinction is no other than it will consist with essential union. This is the glory of the person of Christ. The fullness of the Godhead dwells not typically, but really in him. Along similar lines, right, 1 John 2:23, John will say, "Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father." Reiterating what Christ himself said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Why? Well, certainly because to deny the only way to the Father, the only means every person that comes into the world has to understand the things of God, is to not come to a true knowledge of the Father. And farther, to deny one is to deny the other. How can you deny the speech, the expression, the word, the mind, the wisdom of God, and yet still have room for God the Father? Brothers and sisters, how is it that we deny the wonderful word, the Logos of God, Jesus Christ? Well, we might think explicitly, right? We think by denying him to be the Son of God, as the same substance of the Father as God, by denying him his glory as the God-man mediator, by denying him to be the Christ, the only Savior of sinners, and formally, materially, or effectively placing that salvation and power anywhere else but in him and his accomplishments. But let's take this for our use. Christ, the Word of God and God-man mediator, says to you, church, in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. O friends, Christ says in Song of Solomon 5:1, eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. There is fullness, as though he should say, and satisfaction to be had in me. Open the door, beloved of the Lord. He will come in and sup with you, and you with him. He does not keep his own at a distance. No, he draws them close in union with himself. He calls them his friends. He gives them his name and inheritance, his spirit, his righteousness, his love, his graces, his abundance, his Father as their Father, and his house as their house to dwell in forever. And so, we have seen the Logos of God. Now we move on to the life in the designation of Christ as the Word of Life. 1 John 1:2 will also call him the life, that eternal life. We heard earlier from John 1:4 that in him was life. And from this we learn that he is a living word. Not only a living word, but a life-giving word. First, a living word. He is distinguished by this from false gods, right? And no gods at all, because he is living. They are not. Life is also one of God's attributes by which he is conceived by us to work. That God is life is that he has being in himself. It is his essence as we conceive it to be active and to be act in and from itself. He has and possesses all life. And to aid in our conception of this life in God, consider maybe these few contrasts between creaturely life and God's life. Creatures, right, are living beings, but God is life itself. Psalm 36:9 says, for with thee is the fountain of life. That is, as one has said, life is his nature or essence. Creatures, right, live their life dependently upon God as first cause and upon other creatures as secondary causes. Not only in their beginning, the fullness of the Godhead dwells not typically, but really in him. Along similar lines, right, 1 John 2:23, John will say, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. Reiterating what Christ himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Why? Well, certainly because to deny the only way to the Father, the only means every person that comes into the world has to understand the things of God, is to not come to a true knowledge of the Father. And farther, to deny one is to deny the other. How can you deny the speech, the expression, the word, the mind, the wisdom of God, and yet still have room for God the Father? Brothers and sisters, how is it that we deny the wonderful word, the Logos of God, Jesus Christ? Well, we might think explicitly, right? We think by denying him to be the Son of God, as the same substance of the Father as God, by denying him his glory as the God-man mediator, by denying him to be the Christ, the only Savior of sinners, and formally, materially, or effectively placing that salvation and power anywhere else but in him and his accomplishments. But let's take this for our use. Christ, the Word of God and God-man mediator, says to you, church, in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. O friends, Christ says in Song of Solomon 5:1, Eat, O friends. Drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. There is fullness, as though he should say, and satisfaction to be had in me. Open the door, beloved of the Lord. He will come in and sup with you, and you with him. He does not keep his own at a distance. No, he draws them close in union with himself. He calls them his friends. He gives them his name and inheritance, his spirit, his righteousness, his love, his graces, his abundance, his father as their father, and his house as their house to dwell in forever. And so, we have seen the Logos of God. Now we move on to the life in the designation of Christ as the Word of Life. 1 John 1:2 will also call him the life, that eternal life. We heard earlier from John 1:4 that in him was life. And from this we learn that he is a living word. Not only a living word, but a life-giving word. First, a living word. He is distinguished by this from false gods, right? And no gods at all, because he is living. They are not. Life is also one of God's attributes by which he is conceived by us to work. That God is life is that he has being in himself. It is his essence as we conceive it to be active and to be act in and from itself. He has and possesses all life. And to aid in our conception of this life in God, consider maybe these few contrasts between creaturely life and God's life. Creatures, right, are living beings, but God is life itself. Psalm 36:9 says, "For with thee is the fountain of life." That is, as one has said, life is his nature or essence. Creatures, right, live their life dependently upon God as first cause and upon other creatures as secondary causes, not only in their beginning, but in their ongoing living of that life, as Acts 17:28 says, "For in him we live and have our being." Creaturely life is finite, right? We did not have life at one point. All of us have a birthday. And most of creaturely life has an end. God's life is without beginning or end. Psalm 103, "Know ye that the Lord Jehovah, he is God Elohim. It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves." Another contrast, creaturely life, or life in us, is in continual motion, succession, right? We're getting older. There's changes in us. There's and flux. But God's life is whole, perfect, unchanging, and boundless. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord Jehovah, I change not." God is not getting older and does not have an age. It doesn't apply to him. And lastly, as the logical conclusion of previous things said, God lives necessarily. He cannot not exist. It is possible for us in creaturely life not to exist. But he is not only a living word as God, but he is a living word as the God-man mediator. He is living, right? He's not dead. Death maintained no claim on him. He saw no corruption. He's alive, having been raised from the dead, and he is alive today as he's ever been and has been placed at God the Father's right hand until he should return again. Brothers and sisters, the scoffer is not new today who mockingly says this in 2 Peter 3:4. "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." The coming of the living word of God, Jesus Christ, shall occur according to his promise. For as Peter continues, he is not slack concerning his promise. He's not a procrastinator, right? As some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Did you hear that? "Do not grow impatient at your Savior, and judge him by feeble sense, but count it to him as what? Long-suffering. His patience, his mercy toward his little ones, to bring them to in due time and work in you his salvation." Which calls for a warning. Congregation, we mentioned earlier from Revelation 3 that Christ was knocking at the door of the visible church. Do you hear his knock? He is knocking at the door. He is knocking over and over and over. Friends, he is patient. But that patience will have an end. Do not presume that another knock will come. Take opportunity while the knock of his word and voice is still in your ears and mind. Lest that knock never come, the next knock, that is, and there is no one there at the door anymore to open to. So we have said he is living as he is at the right hand of God the Father and awaits to return in salvation and judgment. Second, we said he is a living word as he has the fullness of life in him as the God-man mediator. There is no hint of death, of darkness, of anything reminiscent of sin within him. He is life and living through and through. He is full of grace and truth, even in his human nature, full of virtue. Not one speck of vice. In all of his thinking, there is no falsehood or sinful ignorance. In all of his willing, there is no bad execution. In all of his motives, pure and undefiled. In the manner of his actions, all upright and perfect. In his affections, nothing but gracious outflow of a holy soul. Even in sadness and fear during his humiliation, as Samuel Rutherford would say, every drop of that fountain was sinless, perfumed, and adorned with grace, so as the more he was stirred up or troubled, the more sweet a smell he cast out. Can we speak of these things and not sense our own need? Is there not much darkness within us? Falsehood, sinful ignorance, half-hearted acts, self-interested motives, laxness in the manner and direction of our lives and in worship, evil affections taking hold and directing our mind and actions to do evil things, even amidst doing good things. We cannot love, but we lust, said Rutherford, nor fear, but we despair, nor rejoice, but we are wanton and vain and gaudy, nor believe, but we presume. We rest up, we breathe out sin, we cast out a smell of hell when the wind bloweth on our field of weeds and thistles, the imaginations of our heart being only evil from our youth. Oh, that Christ would plant some of his flowers in our soul and bless the soil that they might grow kindly there, being warmed and nourished with his grace. Yes, indeed. Which brings us to Christ as the life-giving word. He is the life-giving word, as 1 John 5:11, 12 through 12 says, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. This life, this eternal life, given to us by God is in his Son. The kind of life he speaks of is not necessarily right the natural life of our bodies and souls, right, by which all persons on the earth today possess. Rather, the life he speaks of is a spiritual life, which comes from the association of original righteousness with the soul. Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one, and thereby all are dead. But in Christ, by the act of regeneration performed by the Spirit, a principle of life is begun within us, within our souls, beginning there whereby righteousness is infused, not for our justification, but for our sanctification, for our vivification. By it we are made alive in Christ, and having the seeds of repentance unto life, as our catechisms would say, and all other saving graces put into our hearts, that they might be stirred up and increased and strengthened, really growing in newness of life and righteousness, day by day, week by week, month by month, until the Lord should perfect us in holiness when he calls us home, where we shall enjoy a fellowship, a communion with him that we have not been able to enjoy here. But Christ is not only the Savior of the soul. We said that that life begins in the soul, right? But of the body as well. Christ, when he returns, shall cause all bodies to be raised. And for those in him who are still united to Christ will not only join with their perfected righteous soul, but their bodies will be transformed. And what manner of transformation exactly, John will say, doth not yet appear. But we know that when he, the word of life, shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Let us conclude with some final uses. Congregation, we must know the word of life. If I may reverse our text, verse 1 through 4 from 1 John in the form of a question. How can we have fullness of joy if we do not have fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ? And how can we have fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ if we do not have fellowship with the apostles? And how can we have fellowship with the apostles if we do not give attention to their witness, to their word, to their testimony? John says, we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life. Farther, we must not rest content with a general knowledge of Jesus, but a particular and intimate one. He is the word of life, that eternal life, the Son of the Father, Jesus Christ, the one manifested, assuming human nature for our salvation and his glory. And lastly, in the form of a question, Christian, do you lack virtue? Do you lack grace? Do you find yourself discontent, anxious, fearful, cowardly? Are you cold, dull, indifferent, short-tempered, spiritually dry, loose in your carriage, slow in making progress, slothful in your duty? Do you have any lack or anything wanting? Behold, Jesus Christ, the word of life. Do you have need? Consider his abundance. Do you sense deadness in you? Consider the life that is in him. Do you struggle to bring together your ideas and submit them to the truth of God's word? Consider that true light of God. Consider not simply for the sake of speculation, but consider him that you may be found in him, that you may win Christ, that you may take hold of him as he knocks and offers himself continually to you, that you may have fellowship with God, and that your joy may be full. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, we thank thee, O Lord, that thou hast given to us thy Son, that life, that eternal life, the word of life, to the apostles and even to us now through the apostolic ministry. With Christ at the head, working by his Spirit, even now through these ordinances, granting that we too should be made sons and that we should no longer be darkness, but light, and have life even abundantly in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our God, we pray with the Apostle Paul that thou would grant to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of thee, that the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, we may know what is the hope of thy calling and the riches of the glory of thy inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of thy power to usward who believe according to the working of thy mighty power which thou wrought in our Lord Jesus Christ when thou didst raise him from the dead, setting him at thy right hand in the heavenly places, above every name that is named, giving him to be head over all things to the church's body. O Lord, according to the riches of thy glory, grant that we may be strengthened in our souls by thy might, by the might that Christ may dwell and abide in our hearts by faith, that being rooted and grounded in love, we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses all our finite capabilities. O Lord, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. O Lord, we commit these things to thee. O Lord, fill us with thy word of life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.